Psalm 75. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, nor do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us in our hearing of it, that we would receive this word from you, and that we would find encouragement and even courage from these things to hold fast to your word, to proclaim your promises, to proclaim your great deeds, and so give witness to your existence and to your glory and to your righteousness and to your judgment before the unbelieving world, that by our witness to you, that you might save your people. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 75 is, I was going to say a difficult psalm, but it's not difficult. It's not that tough to figure out. But it may be difficult to accept in some ways, and some of the challenges it presents to us. It starts off easily enough in verse 1, which has this theme of God's wondrous deeds. We're told in verse 1 to give thanks to God. And so you think, well, here's another psalm of praise. We're told to give thanks to God. Well, what else would we as Christians do? Sadly, of course, we need to be told these things because we don't praise God like we ought to. We forget about Him. We get busy, tied up with the events of the day or just the busyness of our schedules. We get overwhelmed by the troubles that we might have or concerns that we have, and we forget who it is who has made us for His glory. We forget who it is that sustains us and grants us blessing. We forget who it is that we have to give an account to. And so the Psalms continue to call us to give thanks to God, to remind us that our great calling in life is not to do well with business, not to be the perfect dad or perfect mom, but rather to be one who dwells with God in glory and to glorify Him, to exalt Him, to lift Him up in all that we do, to have God as our first concern, as our first and greatest love. To do anything other than that leads us into trouble. It's an expression of sin. And if we put other people or other things in the place of God, we fall into idolatry. And the things that we will gain by pursuing these false gods will actually be to our loss. So the psalmist is right to call us to the praise of God, first of all, so that we remember, look to Him. Look to the One who has made you. And remember Him in all that you do. We give thanks, he says, for your name is near. God does not ask us to praise Him because He's done nothing for us. He asks us to praise Him because He is close to us. He's given us reason to thank Him. I mean, even if He hadn't, it would still be the right thing to do. We are still His creation, and it's the right of the Creator to demand anything He wishes of those that He has made. But God comes to us, and because He is near to us, He's given us abundant reason to remember Him, to give thanks to Him. This nearness of God is, of course, shown to us most clearly in Jesus. Jesus says in John 17:6, as He prays that last prayer before He goes to the cross, as He's gathered together with His disciples, and He says to our Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He has manifested his name to the disciples, to those that belong to him. How? He is with them. He is present with them. He has seen them in their strengths and their many weaknesses. He has seen them in their obedience and their many sins, and he's not withdrawn himself from them. He has stayed with them, and he has shown them, and he has taught them the word of God. He has called them to faith in Himself. Why? Because He is near to them. Why is He near to them? Because God is calling out to His people, gathering a people for Himself, coming to those who are lost in sin, that He might redeem them. Think of what Jesus says in Paul's recounting of the Lord's Supper. I'll read this here, but it's also going to come up again at the end. In terms of the nearness of Christ to us, remember what Jesus says. This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is that covenant celebration of the death and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By that cup of the new covenant, He has sealed us to Himself and brought us near to His side, so that we will never be separated from Him. We will never be cast away. He is near to us, and the supper helps us to understand this and to recover that fact, which we sometimes, maybe way too often, forget. He is near, and so we tell of His deeds. We tell, the last phrase in verse 1, we recount your wondrous deeds. And we can think of all the mighty things that God has done, of His miracles and of His power, of His creation of the earth and the sky and the heavens from nothing, just by the word of His power, but by the word that comes from His mouth. And we're right to do that. But all of the deeds of God that most affect us and are most worthy of praise, if you can say there are things about God that are more worthy of praise than other things, the things that are most worthy of praise are the things that deal with our salvation. These are the things that impact us. And when the psalmist tells us, we recount your wondrous deeds, he's saying, remember how God has acted in salvation and mercy for you. Of course, Abraham being called out of Babylon, out of what would become Babylon. The deliverances and the forgiveness that God gave to Abraham and his sins. Of course, the great deliverance of Exodus. God sending Moses to lead His people out, and God making that an accomplished fact by His power and by His might. The deliverances that David experienced over his time as well. The revelation of God to His people. And of course, in the psalmist's future, what is now in our past, what we've already spoken of, the nearness of Christ to us, the fact that He is with us and that we are with Him, and that bond will not be broken. However, the psalmist does not spend much time with God's wondrous deeds of salvation. His concern is with God's wondrous deeds of judgment. And here's the turn in the psalm. He could rightly extol God for all the ways God has shown His mercy. But he turns rather to God's judgment of the wicked. And these are the words that God Himself speaks. A man could say these verses, at that set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants desire to keep steady as pillars. Men could speak that, and men in foolishness have spoken that. They accept the praise of others who say that about them. Nebuchadnezzar looks at all that he's done and says, look what I have done, and yet it's what God has given to him. Herod Agrippa gives a speech in the book of Acts, and the people fall down before him, and it's the voice of a God and not a man, and accepts that praise, and is eaten by worms and dies. Man could say this, but these things only belong to God to say. Verse 2 reminds us, well, actually verses 2 to 5, the second point of this sermon, speak of God's perfect judgment. Verse 2 is God's just judgment. At the set time that I appoint, God will judge at the right time. God will deal with evil when it's the right time for it. We need to hear this because it seems that God's time is never quite when we would like it to be. We want the answers to prayer now. We want evil done away with now. Whether it's out there in society or in the world or in our own personal life. But we remember that God comes and acts at the right time. Sometimes judgment's delayed for the sake of salvation. Romans 2:3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Remember, God could have stricken us down in the womb, and He would have been right to do that because of our sin. And yet God endured with us. He put up and forbore and tolerated our sins. He withheld judgment from us so that we would come to the point of salvation. Because His purpose for His people is not to judge and to cast out, but to deliver and to save and gather together. Remember what Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we're considering that God is not acting righteously by our standards and letting things go on that other people are doing, we need to stop back and say, wait a minute. Maybe God is waiting to save that person. Maybe His destiny for that wicked man, for that evildoer, is not judgment, but salvation. A hard thing to hear, but if it's true of us, why couldn't it be true of them as well? Sometimes God's judgment is delayed because their cup of wrath has not been filled. Because God is pleased to show His glory by His salvation and mercy, also pleased to show His glory by judgment and condemnation. And so sometimes God will let people go on in their sin. He'll let them continue in their wickedness and their rebellion and their cruelty to people. It's hard for us to watch. It's hard for us to hear about. But the fact is true. Abraham is promised the land, but it's hundreds of years away for him and for his family to come to. Why? Genesis 15:16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Think of Pharaoh, who does wickedly against the people of Israel. And yet he's a vessel created for wrath. And he won't be judged until he has completed his sin. And so God is seen as glorious even in that. It's humbling to us because we want it now. We want to be in the place of God. And the Scriptures say you can't do that. You can't see the end from the beginning. You don't know all the hidden purposes of what has been done to you or what you've gone through. You can't see what God is working out in the life of somebody else with absolute certainty and infallibility to be able to stand as judge over them in place of God. It's a hard lesson to learn, I know. It really is. And yet, many of us can look back on the difficult things that we endured and our surviving, the things that we have done and the things that have been done to us, and we are beginning to see in different ways God's hand in this. Him making us the people that we are through the experience of those things. And while it's difficult, at the end of time, when we see God face to face, we will say, we will understand that it couldn't have been any other way. Hard to say that now, and we say it by faith more than by knowledge and acceptance. But we know who God is. We know how He deals with us. And we say that with confidence. Know too then that God will judge with equity. God will render to the righteous and to the wicked exactly what they have coming to them. He will not be harsh to the wicked beyond what they deserve. And so we can rest in that as well. That what happens when God's judgments are enacted, whether in this world or in the next, this world being a precursor to what will happen at the last day, we know that God has done absolutely correctly and rightly. However, it's one thing to talk about that. It's another thing to have to live through these times. Verse 3 tells us that God is the security of His people. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I, says God, who keeps steady its pillars. We live in a shaken world. Our fears are great and can overwhelm us. We see evil all around us. We see evil happening to us and to others that we love. We see wickedness in high places. And we say, where is God? Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we may feel, as the psalmist felt in Psalm 46, only without the confidence. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, those waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Well, we experience that and we are afraid. We are afraid. Now, these things are physical images meant to symbolize the spiritual realities, the physical and moral chaos all around us that causes us to fear and tremble, simply reflects the spiritual rebellion of sinners and the effect of sin on the world. It's deep and it's profound and it causes us to be afraid. And yet we're taught that it is God who is our security. It is God who is at work even in these things. Because some of the tottering, some of the pillars being shaken that we see is God acting in judgment. It's God in the end. It's His shaking that really makes the difference. Haggai 2:6, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And Hebrews 12:26, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. When we see the trouble and the crises and the evil all around us, it's not that God isn't in control. It's that He's very much in control. These things are happening because He has ordained them to be. He's working them together for His good pleasure to bring about justice for His people and judgment for His enemies. We're taught to wait upon Him. Taught to trust Him and know what the end will be. It's a warning to the wicked in verses 4 and 5. Those who do proudly, those who refuse the preaching of the gospel, those who laugh at the Christians who are suffering mightily, trying to be faithful, trying to do simple things like staying faithful to your spouse or learn how to discipline and raise your kids, trying to learn how to keep a job down so they can pay the bills that they rack up. The simple things that we do as Christians, the world laughs at. And yet the comfort that we have is coming from God. The boastful, though, don't know Him. And so God gives a warning to them. Do not boast. Don't lift up your horn. Don't lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. The horn is a symbol of strength. It can be a symbol for good strength. It can be a symbol for bad strength. Because the psalmist is talking about the boastful and the wicked. He's talking about those who look at what they can do. Who look at the strength of their convictions. Who look at the power of their minds to create something. Who look at their persuasive words to be able to draw people along with them. Who can accomplish great things in the eyes of the world, but do so against God. And God says, don't do that. Don't speak against Me. Don't raise your hand against Me. Don't plot against Me. Because you know what I will do. You know what the end of this will be. Do not be proud, He says to them, and He says to us when we're tempted that way. Do not be proud of wickedness and sin. Psalm 37, the arms of the wicked shall be broken. The arms of the wicked shall be broken. God doesn't mince any words when He warns against sin. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Think of the peoples of the earth gathering together to build the Tower of Babel. All that energy, all that planning, all that time to make themselves as gods. And yet God laughs at them. As He laughs at our leaders and our rulers today. Of course, it's not just the leaders and the rulers who think this way. You don't have to be wise and powerful and able to laugh at God, to raise yourself up against Him. And so the warning goes out to all those who are capable and those who are incapable of drawing people and men after themselves. Pride isn't just something for the rich and the famous. Pride and rebellion against God can also belong to the poor and to the unknown, who may live lives of misery, but rather than turn to God in the midst of that misery and try to find hope in Him, curse Him and say, if God was good, why would He curse me like this? Why would I live in poverty? Why would I suffer as I've suffered? No less a manifestation of pride and anger against God than the plotting of men and kings and nations. Do not be proud, he says, to the wicked. In verses 6 to 8, the speaker changes. Verses 2 to 6, 2 to 5 have been spoken by God. Verses 6 to 8 are spoken by someone else. Someone says it's the preacher, because obviously you have to expand on what God says. So the preacher has to come in and make more clear what God has said. I don't know if I quite believe that, but I can understand why some might feel that way. Verses 6, 7, and 8 is the warning to us of God's intentionality in His judgment. Judgment comes not by accident, not by automatically some automatic principle built into nature. Judgment comes because God brings it about. He is the agent behind all of this. It's not of natural or accidental determination. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. Well, you know, you look to the east, actually here in California, our weather all comes from the west, so we look to the west and we see what's coming in. And we say, well, that's the way it's going to be. It just happens that way. But it doesn't just happen that way when judgment is involved. God brings these things about for a purpose, for a reason. It's not anything to do with the human determination. God doesn't jump to our command when we say, enough, judge Him. It's not our place to command God to think that we can do that. It's not in our place to take judgment into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we wait upon God, knowing that He will act in His own judgment in the right way, in the right time. Now, there are no accidents. There's no random nature in the things that happen around us. God is directing, God is controlling all of these things for His glory. God's judgment is complete. In verse 8, you have this imagery of the cup of foaming wine well mixed together. And this is the cup of judgment. This is the symbol of God's coming against His enemies and destroying them. He pours it out. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Now, I was thinking, what's the significance of this? I mean, a lot of people like wine, and mixed wine is good. Few spices and people like it. What's the significance of it? Well, the significance of it comes in the warning that we have from Proverbs, the deceitfulness of sin. Something that we think is good, something that we create and take our own pleasure from, God can use to humble us. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When will I awake? I've got to have another drink. Now, what the significance of that is, that the people who enjoy doing wickedness are drinking that cup, thinking it's good, enjoying it. But what happens when they drain it to the dregs? Sorrow, woe, headaches, stumbling, falling, crashing. Maybe you've been drunk sometime and you've been embarrassed when people tell you the things that you said or the things that you did. Certainly you've probably seen drunks yourself. And it's not a pretty picture. It's sad. How much sadder is it then to realize that this imagery can be used of God's judgment, of His complete and utter destruction of those who turn against Him? They'll drink it to the full. They'll drink it to the full, and they'll be undone. They may not even know why immediately, but it will come to them. it will come. It's a complete judgment that God brings. And He is totally sovereign over all of this. The alcoholic thinks that he's in control of his drink, but he's not. In a similar way, God is in control of all judgments and will do as He pleases, as He wishes, according to His good and perfect will when it is time to show His wrath. Verses 9 and 10 speak of God's judgment being praised. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. So here the speaker is the psalmist, or some would say perhaps the congregation coming together again. They've spoken the first words of giving thanks to God. They've heard the prophet give the words of God in verses 2 to 5. They've heard the preacher speak in verses 5 to 8. Now they speak again. And they say, "We will declare it forever. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Notice it's the deeds of God, the works of God, the powers of God. It's not general, generic praise. It's looking at God has done this and this and this. And it's observable and it's seeable and it's discussable. You can talk about it with other people because others have seen it or others have experienced. And you say, this is who God is. This is what He's done. Remember this. Whether it's for judgment or whether it's for salvation. The deeds of God are to be praised by the people. Remembering before the congregation, before the world, who God is and what He does. But notice too that it's praise that's being spoken of here. And I bring that out because we're tempted in our not yet complete sanctification to enjoy the judgments that come upon people. Sometimes to think, yes, he finally got it. He had it coming, and it's good. This calls us to consider our tone as we speak of God's judgments. There is a right way to rejoice in God's judging the wicked and in God's pouring out His wrath upon people. It's good to look at the judgments of God and say, yes, He is good and He is mighty and He has put evil down. But we ought to be aware that we stay humble as we do that. And that we recognize very deeply and profoundly the fact that they have received nothing in their judgment from God that couldn't have been ours as well. No room for boasting in our righteousness. No room for bragging about our belief. Because our righteousness is Christ's. And our faith is a gift of God to us. Our fear of God is something He has wrought in us. Not something that we have created. The last word belongs to God in verse 10. And perhaps you can understand this in this regard. The psalmist speaks, or the congregation says in verse 9, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Namely, this, and then quoting, referring back to God's voice in verses 4 and following. God says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. That word of God that we proclaim is that there is a judgment to come. And it will come. And it will be fair, and it will be just, and it will be unquestionably right. The wicked will be cut down. They may have power now in the world. They may have sway over us in ways that we can't imagine. But they don't have the last word. God will put them down. God will tear them down. The righteous, however, will be lifted up. The righteous, who are the righteous? The righteous are those who are full of sorrow for their sin, who have exhausted themselves looking for some reason in themselves to justify themselves before God and have found nothing because there is nothing to find. The righteous are those who learn to wait upon God and to look to His salvation and to look to His peace and to look to His mercy and recognize that only God can save them, not they themselves, and wait for the God of truth that's been revealed to them in the Scriptures. Not out of their own minds, not out of discussions with friends and neighbors, not on a poll taken about who do you think God is and what are the 10 best things about Him that they may have come across, but rather listening to the Word, reading the Word, hearing the preaching of the Gospel, and being convicted by the power of the Gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that salvation can come, but only from Christ, and only in Christ. In that way, the righteous are lifted up, because Christ is lifted up. Not just in His death for our salvation, but also in His vindication as the Son of God, in His righteousness ascending into heaven, where we are with Him. Cup of wrath is spoken of throughout this psalm. It's certainly a heavy one of judgment, but let me end on a perhaps more positive note. The cup of wrath that God brings against the wicked is a cup of wrath that was taken in by Jesus. As we've gone through this, I hope we understand how the judgment of God on us has been averted, because Jesus drank that cup. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We have to understand and take joy in this, that the judgment of God that comes upon the wicked should have come upon us. And yet it hasn't. Why hasn't it? Not because of anything in us. Not because of anything we've brought to the table, but because Jesus suffers that wrath in our place. And so the cup of wrath that Jesus drank has become for us the cup of salvation and promise that we drink. Psalm 116:13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." And then going back to Paul's telling of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Which means that Jesus died but did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. He conquered death, conquered sin, propitiated God the Father, fulfills the judgment of God upon us, and grants us life in His place. We live because He lived. The cup of wrath that Jesus drinks on our behalf becomes to us the cup of blessing, because He is our righteousness. For this reason, we give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. You, O God, alone have saved us. You have redeemed us. And the name of that redemption is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we would grow in faithfulness and faith towards You as we await the day of Your judgment. As we look forward, Lord God, to that day when You show Yourself in all of Your glory, when evil is finally done away with forever, and righteousness reigns and exalted among all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. We pray, Lord God, that we would continue to be faithful to You by the work of Your Spirit. We understand that You must save us and You must deliver us and You must hold on to us, Lord, for this to be the case. And we gladly acknowledge that You alone are strong and mighty to save. Lord, we pray that You would grant us strength to wait for that day, that we might grow in holiness and righteousness and sanctification before You as Your Spirit continues to work in us. We pray that we would grow in gratitude and praise and courage to speak the name of Christ and to tell of Your great deeds of judgment and salvation, that a people yet unborn might know, that a people yet to come may know of Your salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we come to You in the name of Christ, giving You thanks for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for the possession of eternal life that we have now, only through Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.